I went to Revelation chapter 8. Let's read it through together, and then we'll kind of back up and look at it in more detail, shall we? So verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So we come to this remarkable chapter. You know, it says in the first chapter, when we read it, it says, "Blessed though those are going to be blessed who read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written here." And you know, as you read through these chapters, you think, Lord, how is it that you're going to bless those people? But it's this record is given to us, and he's let us know it before time. And so we come now to this seventh seal. And as we come to it, we're overwhelmed immediately by a great silence that overtakes heaven. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And so we have now all of heaven silence for about half an hour. And it's because of what's going to come out of this seventh seal. And I think as we go through this, the language here kind of demands a sequence. Because in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. And in the seventh trumpet, there are seven vials. In other words, the seven trumpets couldn't blow on the fourth seal or the fifth seal. They couldn't sound until the seventh seal was opened. And the vials can't be poured out of the fifth trumpet. They have to wait until the seventh trumpet sounds. So we necessarily have a sequence here as we look at this. And this seventh seal is ready to be opened. And as it is, it says there was silence in heaven for around half an hour. You know, as I look at that, I'm overwhelmed with it in many ways, because I think this may be the first time since creation that there is silence in heaven. When we read the fourth chapter, you know, it tells us there in verse 8 that the cherubim surrounded the throne of God. And as they were there, they worshipped God and they gave him praise. And it says they ceased not day and night to praise him. And yet all of a sudden now, they're silenced. Maybe for the first time since the day they were created. And again, as we look at these scenes, you know, we saw the masses of the redeemed in Revelation 5, 9 and 10 that were singing. Now, they're all silent. And in Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12, we see an innumerable company of angels there that have been praising God. Now they're silenced as well. And when we remember that there's no chapter break, when in the Greek, as John wrote this, all of a sudden, all of the things that we've been watching build up in chapter 7 are suddenly silenced. Everything just kind of stops. And there's not a sound. Just a deafening stillness. And I think that's much louder than that what had been there before. And as I look at that, I think it's inspiring, awe-inspiring, in fact, and fearful as well. And I think it's quite overwhelming to see around the throne of God, as far as you can see now, billions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions of faces, completely silent. There are the saints, the cherubim, and the 24 elders and the angels, all silenced now by what is about to come out of this seventh seal. Because once this seventh seal is opened, it's the point of no return. Because out of it will flow the sound of seven trumpets and the seven vials of God's wrath, which will bring this age, as we understand it, to an end. And introduce a new age. And all of that hinges now on the opening of this seventh seal. And I think as it's opened, there's that awe-inspiring sense in heaven, and everything is brought to a standstill because now the point of no return has been reached. And for sinning men and women that have rejected Christ, their fate has been sealed in a sense. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him wouldn't perish but would have everlasting life. And that's God's heart. That is his heart. And I think we get so often frustrated with this world and with its injustices and with its hypocrisy and with the things that are wrong and cruel. And we get so angry sometimes we just want to be rid of it. And yet it's hard for me always to remember that God loves this world. He loves it so much that he gave his only Son. And I think too often people of this generation, our generation, you know, have a kind of concept of God. God has been portrayed to them in such a way that people see him as angry and the great power broker in the sky, you know, with a lightning bolt in his hand and a big thou shalt not sign. And people don't understand the deep love that God has towards this world. Now, those of you that are parents that are here this morning, if you knew that your children were going to die within the next day or even within the next week and that you would witness their destruction, you would be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and sorrow and compassion. In fact, you'd be utterly broken. Well, the Bible tells us that God loves humanity more than we love our own children. So looking at what is about to transpire here, I think he's just overcome. So I think the key to this silence is God himself. Because in what we've been looking at up to this point, of worship and praise and of the cherubim and of the glory of God around the throne, All of those things were focused on the Lamb himself and on the throne of God himself, or itself rather. And as the cherubim and the 24 elders and the saints and the angels view the throne of God, what flows out of them is this praise and the casting of their crowns. And they're praising and they're worshipping God. And for some reason at this moment, all of this praising and all of this singing seems inappropriate. And it all comes to a screeching halt, and the silence is deafening. And I believe that it's because just as those multitudes had seen something of God prior to this that made them praise, now they suddenly see something in God himself that causes them all to come to a standstill. Because I believe God at this point is brooding. I believe it's because the heartbreak of a father is evident here. And I believe that heaven can see, as it were, the tear in God's eye as he will have to proceed from this point. And I think at that moment, praise is inappropriate. And as the angels and the cherubim and the people from all tribes and tongues view God and the opening of this seventh seal, they see his heart break. And it brings a very solemn and silent moment in heaven. I mean, keeping quiet for 5 minutes is hard. I can't imagine this going on for a whole half an hour. But just standing there, billions upon trillions, looking at God in silence. It must seem like an age. And I don't think people understand that that is God's heart towards this lost world. His desire is that as many as possible would come. Scripture tells us that it's God's will that all should be saved and come to repentance. It tells us in Ezekiel that God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And he says, "No." And now comes the opening of this seventh seal, and all that that entails is about to roll out. And he's known it from the day of creation. And this is the time now when it's all going to begin. And he's heartbroken. And all of heaven is in silence. And quietly in verse 2, where it seems as if you could hear a pin drop, John says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And it seems as if this take place in complete silence as these angels now stand before God. "And another angel," John says, "came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So another angel comes and stands at the altar with a golden censer. And it's alos here, so it's another angel of the same kind. And again, in silence, he offers up this incense. And the incense and the prayers of the saints ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. "And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." So this is a remarkable scene. And take note here as we look at this of the altar and the incense and the censer. These Hebrew idioms that are kind of strange to us. You know, Scripture tells us that as Moses was given the description of the tabernacle and as David was given the plans for the temple which Solomon eventually built, that they were mere shadows of heavenly realities. And it seems that in these scenes now, we somehow see the reality of these things in heaven, the censers and the altar and so on. And as we look at this, it all appears to be happening in complete silence. And this angel takes a censer, and it says that he has in it much incense, and then it says that it represents the prayers of all the saints, and that it was filled with fire. The way that that's described, it's almost in superlatives here. It's much incense, the prayers of all the saints, filled with fire. So there's a kind of a severity to all of these actions now that are taking place in silence as this happens. And then it says, the prayers of those saints ascend as this incense before the throne of God. And what I believe is happening here, you know, these are the prayers not only of the saints back in chapter 6, verse 10, where they cried to God from under the altar. Do you remember? And they said, how long, Lord, before you avenge us on those who dwell on the earth? But also from way back, from Abel right up until the present time. It's the question, I believe, that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 73, where he says, why, Lord? We know that the God of Israel is good. But if God is good, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? And everyone that loves God and has believed in God has struggled with the issue of, you know, if you're really there, and if you're really all-powerful, and if you're really the God of love, if you really care for us as your children, then why is there cancer in our family? Why is there injustice? Why are the righteous suffering? And the wicked and evil men seem to fare so well in this world. Why is that, Lord? Why this great injustice? And I think that's in the prayers that we see ascending before him now. Because you see, the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering. And he's long-suffering so that men might come to repentance. The problem is, unfortunately, people misinterpret that. And I think, yeah, I'm into drugs, I'm living in sin, you know, sleeping with a boyfriend or sleeping with a girlfriend, you know. Or I'm in rebellion, I'm getting drunk and, you know, and God's not judging me. He's blessing my business or he's blessing my job. No, he's not. What you're doing is that you're running out of room. God is long-suffering because he wants his mercy and his goodness to lead all men to repentance. So instead of just bringing his judgment down on us right now, he's long-suffering and he waits. And he hopes that if we see his goodness and his mercy, we'll turn to him. And the Bible tells us that people misinterpret that. And that I think what's happening here is that so much of the world has taken for granted the goodness of God. And that God is creator and he's sustainer and he's a redeemer. And the world we live in is saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I don't want to hear about your standards. I don't want to hear about your morals. I don't want to hear this Bible-thumping stuff. I don't want to hear that Jesus is coming. I just don't want to hear about it. And God is brooding because he loves the people that are saying that. And it comes to this point now where his judgment is poured out because God measures time morally. He doesn't measure it with a clock or with a calendar. He measures human history morally. And then when it comes to the point where there's no more redeeming quality to a civilization or to a people, that's when his judgment comes. And God is looking at the earth at this point, and he hears the prayers of all the saints of all the ages, begging him to do what he's about to do. And I believe that's a consolation to his brooding heart here at this moment, as he's about to bring his judgment. And he's about to finally do what the prophets have always foretold. And as all this is about to come in a supernatural way upon the earth, I think God, in his brokenheartedness, now receives the prayers of all the saints through the ages as a consolation for his own heart in regards to what he's about to do. And this is certainly a sobering and a remarkable scene here. Verse 5 tells us that the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from off of the altar and he cast it into the earth. And there are voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, we hear this kind of description four times in the book of Revelation. And where it says earthquake, we know we're dealing with this realm that we live in, the earth. There are no earthquakes in heaven because there's no earth there to quake. This is something that just manifests itself on the earth. Now, you have to understand as we look at this what it is that we're moving into at this point. The seals that we looked at were on the scroll and they sealed it closed. As they were opened, we saw the Antichrist come to power. We saw political tyranny. And the world has seen those things before, of course, with Adolf Hitler, the Caesars, and some of them are now being toppled in the Middle East that we see. So as the first seals open, the Antichrist comes upon the scene. As the second seal is open, war begins to rage and a quarter of the world's population is taken. And there are many on the earth today who are expecting World War III to take place, hoping that there's no nuclear exchange in that. And then it says with the third seal and the fourth seal, there's famine and pestilence. And then a great earthquake comes during that period. But you see, the most hardened of men and the most rebellious of men could look at all those things and say, these are natural phenomena. There's always been tyrants, there have always been wars, there's always been earthquakes and famines and pestilence and so on. Oh, the strong will survive, the wealthy will survive, and some will always get through. But now, as we move into the trumpets, there's a different aspect that begins to be added to this judgment. And that is a supernatural aspect that is recognizable. And the interesting thing is, as we read verses 7 down to 12, 11 times in those five verses, it will say that God judged a third of the trees, a third of the water, a third of the ships, a third of the sun, a third of the ocean, etc., etc. And all through this, there is still tremendous grace. You know, he could just destroy all of it at one time if he wanted to. But in his brooding now, he's squeezing humanity, as it were, wringing out every last drop of those who might be saved and might turn to him and believe. So instead of just bringing a swift end to everything, he's moving as he always does. Slow, it says, to anger, slow in his judgment, and so on. He's long-suffering. And it's remarkable to see, really, these first four trumpets, because they deal with the world's ecology. You know, the water, the air, the trees, and so on. The last three trumpets come upon humankind. We'll be looking at those next week. But each and every one of them has a more supernatural aspect to it than the seals as they were opened. So we come then to verse 7, and it says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And I believe that there's an expectancy for this, you know, because what happens evidently is that there's been silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. The earth, it seems, had been brought to a state where kind of doldrums had spread across the globe. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says there are angels that restrain the circulating winds of the earth. They hold back. And it seems like the earth had been filled with a sun-filled, dead sky kind of thing. You know, silence all around. It's all calm, but it's the calm before the storm. Because even before this trumpet blows and the angel casts a censer to the earth filled with fire from the altar, it says there are voices and a severe electrical storm with thunderings that break out across the earth out of a sun-filled sky. There's no evidence of a storm. And then there's a great earthquake. And in that sequence now, it seems probably the hearts of men and women are saying, oh no, it's going to start all over again. And then the first trumpet sounds and hail begins to fall, mingled with blood and fire. Now, many people want to take that verse and say, well, This must be a nuclear exchange. Well, it could be. I don't know. But look, you know, we don't need to help God out, okay? He can do this however he wants to do it. I mean, in the book of Exodus, for example, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree. And that's what happens in Revelation. So I believe it's supernatural and it's divine, because God now wants to draw the attention of unrepentant man to himself before he destroys them. And he's extending his grace yet again. And I think a nuclear exchange here will be too much like what we've already seen in the seals. This, I believe, is a supernatural act. And it says a third of the trees and all of the green grass. I mean, the tree huggers are going to have heart attacks when they see all this stuff happening. Because the earth is going to look like a moonscape by the time this stuff is over. And God destroys, with this first trumpet, every bit of green herbage on the earth. That goes for all the corn and the wheat as well. You have to understand what that will do to the economy and to the food supplies. You have to understand what that will do in relation to dust storms and erosion. It'll wreak havoc. It'll be incredible. In verse 8 now, the second trumpet sounds. And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Notice here, in verse 7, it had no symbolic language there. It was hail and fire. Here it says it was as a mountain. So John's trying to describe what he's seeing here. It says it looked like a great mountain burning with fire, and it was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. They died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. So John sees now this second plague come, this huge mass falling upon the sea. Now, we don't know which sea it is, but the idea is that it's a global thing and that everybody will know about it. We don't know what this huge mass is that falls either. But we do know that in our Earth orbit, there are over 2,000 large asteroids and just as many small ones. Scientists speculate that if an asteroid 1 kilometre wide would hit the Earth, that would do more damage than all of our nuclear weapons put together. If it hit the ocean in the Pacific Basin or in the Atlantic, there would be 200-foot tidal waves on every shore surrounding that ocean, 200 feet high. It could be something like that. I don't know. There are 18,000 meteors per second that enter our atmosphere. Did you know that? And they're burnt up by our atmosphere. Isn't that incredible? You know, it's very interesting as we look at that, because mankind is saying, we're tired of God. We don't want God to rule over us. You know, we'd rather believe we came from monkeys. That's why our kids act the way they do in school. You know, they don't want to believe that we're created or that we have a purpose or that God loves us. But they have to understand, you know, he's the creator, but he's also the sustainer. The planets stay on their courses because of who he is. Atomic structure maintains itself because of who he is. Everything's maintained because of his power. But now, as it were, he steps back just a third, and as he steps back, an asteroid comes through and hits the Earth. Bang. Isn't it interesting? You know, if you look at the moon, or if you look at Mars or the other planets in our solar system, They are literally covered with craters. They've been pelted for ages by asteroids and meteors. But it's not the same on the earth. Maybe just the odd one or two. Because on earth, we see God's creation. We see God's love for humanity and an environment and an atmosphere which burns up meteors. And yet, as God begins to step back, one of the first things that happen is that catastrophes begin to take place. Because he has sustained us all along. And now we see this thing like a mountain smack into the earth's surface, and a third of the waters are turned to blood. And it tells us a third of everything in the ocean that's alive dies. And all of those dead things are going to wash up on the shore. You know, we need to appreciate as we look at this that our main supply of oxygen doesn't come from the rainforests. 80% of the oxygen content in the air comes from plankton. It comes from the ocean. And if one third of all the plankton in the sea is dead, it'll cut down our oxygen content by 20 to 25%. It will be difficult to breathe. The earth will be dry. There'll be dust storms. It'll be unimaginable, and there will be a stench. And a third of the ships will be destroyed. You know, if you look to see how many just naval ships alone there are on the water, it'll be close to 2 million men. And that's 2 million men killed. That's just naval ships. If just two or three nuclear reactors on submarines or carriers melted down in the North Atlantic, it would ruin the whole sea. Then the third angel begins to sound, and judgment then comes on fresh water. Verse 10 says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell on the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters." The Greek word star here can mean any heavenly body. And it's burning like a lamp, like fire. And evidently, as it comes to the earth's atmosphere, it spreads out because it falls upon a third of the rivers and upon a third of the fountains of water. Now, the name of that star is called Wormwood. In Job, it tells us that God knows the stars by name. This one's named Wormwood. Verse 11 says, "And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." You know, all through the Old Testament, when we read about Wormwood in relation to God's people, it's in relation to his judgment and the fact that they'll experience bitterness because they've turned away from him. And no doubt, that's what we're looking at here. So now one third of the fresh water is struck. Now, doesn't this sound familiar, by the way, as we're reading through this? Fire coming down from heaven, water turning to blood, no rain. You see, I want you to understand that in Revelation 11, and we will get there, there are two prophets. God calls them his two witnesses when we get there, and they're seated outside of Jerusalem, and it tells us that these two witnesses have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. And you need to understand here that on the earthward side, if you were going to kind of use schematics here, you would see these two prophets in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation prophesying and bringing judgment. And then you overlay that with a clear transparency and you would see the trumpets from heaven's side and you would see the angels responding. And these two prophecy, or rather as these two prophets, are giving testimony on the earth. And it's all interlinked, you know. Now the amazing thing is that we can see God's grace through all of that. Now, I believe, by the way, that they'll be Moses and Elijah. We'll argue about that when we get there. But the amazing thing is to see the earth awestruck. And it tells us that the eyes of the entire world at that time are upon the two witnesses. And they're telling humanity to repent and to turn to the Creator, to the God of heaven. And God's grace is all the way through this chapter in a tremendous way. Yeah, it's depressing to us. Of course it is, because we're God's children and we're looking for Jesus Christ to come with the shout, or rather with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and to be caught up with him, to be with him. But there are millions of people, it says, multitudes, nations, kindreds and tongues, who will wander after the Antichrist and receive his mark, and they'll be here through these days. And these are difficult times. They're difficult for us to even read, difficult for us to digest. But all through it, God's grace is interwoven in that he restrains to still give time to men and women to repent and turn to him. And he does that because he loves this lost sea of humanity. Verse 12 says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Think of the power in that. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 only it's much louder than that, to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, as we look at this, because of just for all the things that we take for granted. You know, people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, you know, we get up every morning, the sun should rise, we go to bed at night, the sun should set. We take for granted when we turn on our tap that we'll get fresh water and we'll be able to drink it. We take it for granted that when we get up in the morning and we go outside and take a deep breath, that we'll be able to breathe fresh air and not have to gasp for oxygen. All of these things that God has given to us and sustains, we've taken for granted. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that he makes the sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust, and that he makes the rain to fall upon the good and upon the evil. And that if we're to be his sons and daughters, that we should love and forgive the way he does. And mankind, myself included, take for granted every day, you know, that there'll be something in the fridge, that I'll be able to get antibiotics when I need them, that the sun will come up, that I'll breathe air. But, you know, here, as we look at this, it's almost as though the bride of Christ has been removed and God is still fishing for souls, but now he stands back. And he says, okay, you love darkness more than light. Have a taste of it then. This is what it will be like. You want to spend eternity gasping in darkness, unable to breathe in fire and brimstone? It's almost as if God, in his love and in his grace, allows humanity at this time to have a foretaste of what lies ahead if they don't turn to him. No wonder heaven has become silent as this is about to begin. No wonder God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, Jesus foretold the same thing when he said, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Jesus foretold these very same things. In Malachi it says, when the day of the Lord comes. It is great. It burns with heat and great wrath. John the Baptist said, the one who is coming after me, who's the one whose sandal I'm not worthy to loose, he's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus said, I've come to send fire on the earth. And certainly these are the days where it begins. And no wonder the heart of God is breaking. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, it's difficult to imagine that these things are really going to happen. But there is no doubt that they are. Lord, help us to use our time on earth wisely. Not to chase after trinkets and all earthly things, but to use the time to reach others for you, to tell them about the things that are coming, and to lead them to you, Lord. Lord, and in our own lives, as we see these things coming upon the earth, help us to keep these things fixed in our heart. Lord, help it to change us so that we might live our lives differently, knowing what's going to happen. And Lord, help us to reach out to those who are lost and save them from these things through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.